We are in the book of Habakkuk, and we're going to be here today, and that's it. Just today. This is one lesson, because it really is one conversation with the Lord. Habakkuk is going to have one conversation with the Lord. He's going to call out to the Lord, and the Lord's going to reply. And then he's going to reply to the Lord, and the Lord's going to reply to him in a conversation about the future of the nation of Israel. And we have gone through the revelation, if we've established a timeline in that revelation, of which I have said to you many times already. When you go to study books of the Bible before the book of Revelation, you have to know what's in the book of Revelation, because that's the end of the book. That's the end of the story. Everything else in the 65 books before the Revelation fit into the Revelation in some way, even if it's nothing but historical information of how things transpassed. That's not the right word I was looking for. It's transpired. Thank you. How things... I got my hair cut, and I think some of them words started missing. All right. How things transpired to get everything to the revelation. And so you're going to see this timeline up here a lot, especially when we begin the book of Ezekiel. You saw a little bit of it as we were doing Obadiah, and now you're going to see it again today, because Habakkuk fits into the revelation time. Let me show you how it is. Let me explain it to you to begin with. Okay, before Habakkuk's time, in 612 B.C., General Nebuchadnezzar, you notice I say general? General Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Assyrian Empire for his father, the king of Babylon. Now, his father, who was the king of Babylon, was in submission to the Assyrian Empire. They were part of the Assyrian Empire until Nebuchadnezzar, the son of the king of Babylon, rolls into their empire's headquarters in Nineveh and destroys Nineveh, causes the king to run. Nebuchadnezzar chases him and catches him in Damascus. If any of you have ever been to a place that you have heard of many times on the TV and radio, a place called Mosul. If any of you have ever been to Mosul, then there is the ruins of Nineveh that the city of Mosul is building up and around. It's a historical site, so they're not destroying or changing Nineveh, the proper city. But that the stones of the buildings of that city called Nineveh are on the ground exactly where Nebuchadnezzar's men put them in 612 B.C., with a little wear and tear from the weather that comes and goes. Now, I do not advise any of you to do any visitation to the city of Mosul at the current time unless you have some in with ISIS or ISIL or any of that group that you want to, because that is a really terrible area to be in. In fact, they had ruins, statues and other things that were from Nineveh that they had collected up, taken into museums and stuff in Mosul, and when ISIS came in, they destroyed those statues of the past. Understand? They don't want anything to do with the past and all of that. So, Nebuchadnezzar rolls into Nineveh, the same Nineveh that Jonah went to say, if you don't change your ways, the Lord's going to destroy you. And of course, what happens? They prayed, they changed their ways. Jonah has a pity party. He goes up outside, gets on a mountain, has a pity party because God didn't destroy him. Well, 150 years later, the Lord told Nahum to speak a word of prophecy towards Nineveh. And guess what? Nineveh did not hear the prophecy that time, did not change their heart, and General Nebuchadnezzar ran right in and fulfilled Nahum's prophecy. That's the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum. Nahum's still alive, by the way, in 586, and we're going to head that way in just a minute. In 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar was on his trek, and he was headed towards Tyre and Sidon and trying to take the city of Tyre and Sidon down up in Lebanon. Follow me on the map. Up in Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon, up outside of the Promised Land, north of the Northern Kingdom, which is now in exile. King General Nebuchadnezzar is trying to take the area of Tyre and Sidon when he gets word that his father has died. He goes back to Babylon, he buries his father, he's crowned king, and he continues on his reign, and he heads back over, and he comes back around, and he continues with his capturing of the lands for the Babylonian Empire, and in 606, he lands in the southern kingdom, and he defeats the southern kingdom. In that year, he takes out many of the bright and brilliant young men out of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, and he takes them over to Babylon. You know four of them by name. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are just four of them. Within 2 years, by 604 BC, within that 2 years, Daniel has made such an imprint on Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar has made Daniel second in charge of the Babylonian Empire. Who in the world would think that a 19-year-old boy would be put second in charge of the greatest empire of the world up to that date? Okay? Because, you see, the Assyrian Empire had absorbed the Egyptian Empire that was before it. The Babylonian Empire has absorbed the Assyrian and is going to absorb the Egyptian Empire when Nebuchadnezzar gets through with taking the southern kingdom. And on top of that, the Medo-Persian empires are all in cahoots with Nebuchadnezzar. They were in cahoots with Nebuchadnezzar to overthrow the Assyrian government, the Assyrian Empire. So what is happening is, we've got the Persians and all of that. We've got the Babylonians. We've got the Assyrians. We've got the Lebanese. We've got the Samaria. We've got the Southern Kingdom. And we're fixing to have the Egyptian Empire is all going to be part of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel is in charge of all of that and of all the leaders that are in all those different areas. Now, that's important because Daniel is the one who's charged by Nebuchadnezzar to keep up with those what they call prefects that are all through. Now, prefects is nothing but the ruler who's in that area, which means when Nebuchadnezzar comes in 606, he removes the king who's in a king of the southern kingdom who's there then. That one is not a good choice. He puts another one in who only lasts 3 months. He's not a good choice. And then finally he puts in 587, he puts in a king called Zedekiah, who's going to be the king for 11 years. The 11 years that runs into 586. Zedekiah is going to begin to slowly rebel against Nebuchadnezzar to the point where finally Nebuchadnezzar has to go to Jerusalem to put Zedekiah in his place and take the kingdom back under the servitude. King Zedekiah is a prefect under Daniel's control. Did you catch that? Because the prefects of all the areas were in control of those areas and reported back to Daniel. And Zedekiah is not following what the Lord wants to happen, because the Lord wants Zedekiah to not be in rebellion, but it's all part of the plan. So in 586 BC, Zedekiah has the doors to the city of Jerusalem locked. And Nebuchadnezzar and all his Chaldean troops are circled completely around the walls of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem at that time is Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Obadiah, Nahum, and Zephaniah. They're inside the city walls of Jerusalem. At that same time, Ezekiel is way up in the northern part of the Babylonian Empire on the Chebar River right off the Euphrates, and Daniel is in Babylon. So we got Hebrew prophet here, a prophet there, and five prophets in Jerusalem. Everybody follow me? Okay, we got enough prophets out here to play, to have just about anything God wants to be delivered to anyone, it's covered. All right. Habakkuk is going to start praying because he is looking out over those walls from the towers and he sees the dire circumstance of these evil, wicked, historically wicked Babylonians. When they were attacking Tyre and Sidon, when they finally got into attack in order to make sure all the people who were not in leadership knew the wrath of the Babylonian Empire, they took the rulers and buried them in ant beds and then poured honey on their heads. They took pregnant women and cut the babies out in front of the fathers and then put the fathers' eyes out just to make sure that all the people knew and understood what would happen to them if they disobeyed Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. Okay? So they're striking fear, and to Habakkuk, it is a dire situation at the moment in Jerusalem. But that moment is avoidable. You see that? I wrote the word avoidable. I'm going to tell you about that in a minute. It's avoidable. All they have to do is do something that Jeremiah has already told them to do. I'll cover that in a minute. Well, Habakkuk is praying to God, and he doesn't expect a response because Habakkuk has already prayed many times, as we will see in the scriptures, and the Lord seemingly has not heard and has not answered. But the Lord does answer Habakkuk. And when he says to him, he says, I'm going to tell you something about the nation of Israel, but it's not for now. It's for a time in the future. And he speeds forth into the future all the way down to the time of the 7 years of tribulation. He's going to focus on an event that happens in the middle of the tribulation in Lebanon that's going to cause something to happen. I put the word Gog up here. Remember, Gog is the king of the north who attacks Israel in the middle of the 7 years of tribulation. But Gog doesn't get into Israel. I'm going to tell you now. He gets defeated in Lebanon. He gets defeated outside of the nation of Israel. And then in the third chapter, the second chapter is where Habakkuk, I got all these prophets messed up, don't I? And that was a king. Never mind. Hezekiah was a king. Okay, forget him. This is the destructive state of the many in the future. He sees it as a vision, and he writes about it. And then he also sees the delighted state of the Messiah in the 1,000 years in the third chapter, and that's where we're headed. Okay, you ready? Hang on. Here we go. It starts off like this. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. In front of Habakkuk, he shows a vision of what's going to happen in the future. And he says, write down what I'm telling you to say to the people, your people of Israel, the Jews, the 12 tribes, while you're seeing what's going to transpire out in front of you. We don't know much about Habakkuk except for what's right here. And we know from the prayer that he's about to pray that he's in Jerusalem and he's looking out over the walls. He says this, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. He knows what these Babylonians are capable of doing. He knows what they have done to the other people. He sees that that's about to happen to all those inside of Jerusalem. And he's saying, I'm crying out to you, God. Why are you not listening? Why do you not hear? Why do you not respond? You see, Habakkuk is having a difficult time because Jeremiah is walking around in the city saying, Zedekiah, open the gates. The Lord has told me, and by the way, by this time, Jeremiah has a really good track record. Everything he has said up to that point comes true. And Jeremiah says, the Lord has told me, open the gates and go out to Nebuchadnezzar and all will be well with you. He will take care of you. He will provide for you. You will live and you will prosper. But if you stay inside this city locked up, Nebuchadnezzar's going to break down the walls and he's going to kill you. And if you dig a hole in the wall and you run out the back, Nebuchadnezzar's going to hunt you down wherever you are and he's going to kill you. And if you remember what some of the Jerusalem elders did, they decided to beat it out of Jerusalem and they took Jeremiah with them and all the way down to Egypt. Jeremiah saying, we're going to die. We're going to die. I told you we're going to die. We're going to die. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come. We're going to die. We're all going to die because you've taken me. I'm going to die too because I'm not supposed to be down here. I need to be going out the front of the gates to go be with Nebuchadnezzar because he'll take care of me. Finally, down in Egypt, the elders of the Jews get so fed up with this whining, crying prophet named Jeremiah, they pack his bags up and send him home. But before he leaves, he marks a spot on the ground and says, right here, Nebuchadnezzar will set up his throne as Pharaoh over Egypt when he kills you. And the prophecy comes true. Nebuchadnezzar does, after he's handled the southern kingdom and got Zedekiah out of there, he goes on down to Egypt and he kills him. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar kills everyone of the southern kingdom who runs from him, wherever they land, wherever they go. Why dost you make me see iniquity? Looking at the sinful people out there is what he's talking about. And cause me to look on wickedness. I'm standing on the wall in Jerusalem. And I'm looking at the most sinful, wicked people in the world. And you're causing me to look at that. And you're accepting it, God. Yes. He says, as I'm looking out, I see the destruction. I see the violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. I know what these people are capable of. Therefore, the law is ignored. Your law, your Mosaic law, is ignored and justice is never upheld. We have been waiting for this. They have been against us since 606 B.C. and now it's 586 B.C. And we're supposed to be your people, God. We're supposed to be your people who you trust, who you love. And yet, God, these people are going to destroy us, for wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. We would say it like this today. God, this just isn't right. This just isn't right. We are your people and we're trying to live your ways, and this just isn't right. The truth of the matter is they were not living the godly ways. In fact, the Lord himself in another book says the sin of the southern kingdom was worse than the sin of the northern kingdom. They were worshiping idols beyond all imagination. They had no place for the true God. They had idols right up in the temple, right in the temple area. And the problem is the guy who built the temple is the one who allowed the images of the idols to begin being put in the temple. And that was Solomon. A long time before this, when he married his many wives, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. In other words, he's saying to Habakkuk, if anybody else told you what I'm about to tell you, you wouldn't believe them because you don't have the ability to understand it. But I'm going to tell it to you and I'm going to show it to you because it has nothing to do with the Chaldeans. But if you want to know about the Chaldeans, I'm going to tell you about the Chaldeans who you're praying to me about right outside your door. Let me tell you how bad they are. And the Lord begins to tell Habakkuk how bad they are. He says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. In other words, they're able to do what they are going to do across Tyre and Sidon and the Assyria, Egypt, southern kingdom alike, because I, the Lord God, am raising them for this purpose. That fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originated with themselves. They think they're the ones who did all of it. Well, it's Nebuchadnezzar. Don't you remember the word of the Lord through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar? In the day that you claim credit for all of this, you will crawl on the ground for 7 years like an animal. Yes, this same Nebuchadnezzar, after all of what we're talking about in Habakkuk has taken place, he walks out onto his porch and looks at his kingdom. His conquering is done and over with. He's conquered everything he's going to conquer in the book of Daniel, actually in the empire. And he looks out and says, look what I have done. And immediately he goes down on his four paws to crawl like an animal. His hair grows coarse like that of an animal. His fingernails grow long like that of an eagle. His beard grows long, and he is a lunatic maniac for 7 years. And guess who's in control of the Babylonian Empire? A little Jew boy named Daniel, who was taken out in 606 B.C., Now, we're on past 586 B.C. We're on down in the later part of Nebuchadnezzar's life when that happens. But Nebuchadnezzar thought he had done all of this on his own, including what he's doing here outside. He doesn't realize that the Lord has sent him to Jerusalem, has guided his path. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. They're coming for the sport. They're out for the hunt. They're coming to kill, in other words. Their hordes of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. Captives, exiles. Like sand, numbers of the sands of the seashore. They mock at kings, and rulers are laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress, and they heap up rubble to capture it. Then they sweep through like the wind and pass on. They go on to the next venture, the next conquer attempt, to the next town, to the next village. And God's already said, I raised them up to do this. But notice what he says now. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is in their God. God uses whoever he wants to do whatever he wants, however he wants, by the wickedest people in the world or the godliest people in the world. And if you happen to be on the wicked side and he uses you, when you get through doing what he's sending you to do, he will then punish you for doing it. That's what the Lord just said right there. Because they have not turned to him to be their God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to get out free on this one. Because Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of the 7 years, is going to realize that Daniel's God is the God, and he's going to stand up and worship the God of Daniel. When we get to heaven, get ready. You'll get to shake Nebuchadnezzar's hand, because he will be there. But for the rest of the Babylonians, who are evil and terrible, who never turned away from their plethora of gods, God will punish them for that and for the evil that they've done. Well, Habakkuk is just beside himself. He cannot believe what has just happened. He had prayed and prayed and prayed, did not expect an answer, and he got an answer. So he backs up and he says, God, you answered me. But he really says this, art thou not only from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. He asks that question. And then he makes a statement. We will not die? And the answer is no. Jeremiah's already given that answer. What you're worried about out in front of you, open the gate to the city and go out. And you will live and prosper. He says, thou, O Lord, has appointed them to judge. And thou, O rock, hast established them to correct. You're sending them to do this to us. And if we go, we will not die, but they're going to be our judges. The answer is yes. The Lord's already, Habakkuk's got this under control now. He's realizing what's happening outside. Then Habakkuk says an interesting line that has been used way out of context by many ministers who like to teach topical lessons and pull things out of context. He says this, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. The King James says it like this, surely the eyes of the Lord are too pure to look on sin. And therefore, your topical preacher says, God cannot look on sin. Well, I have trouble with that just on not even knowing the scripture. And I have trouble with that for this point. If God cannot look on sin, who decided what a sin was and who created everything? And if God did not create the concept of sin and the things that are sinful, then who created them? You follow me? So when the person, you hear a person, no, God is too pure, his eyes are too pure to look at sin. Hogwash. The all-knowing, all-powerful, all-knowing. Let's just go back there. Who knows everything? If he knows about sin, surely he can look upon it. If he knows what it is, he can look upon it. And it doesn't make him happy. And if you just go back to the book of Genesis, the sins that happen over and over again, God arranged circumstances so that his people would know what he approved of and what he disapproved of. And the things he disapproved of, he called sin. And then by the time when Moses comes along, he puts all of those things that came out of Genesis and all those circumstances into a book and says, these are sins. So that everybody's without excuse. Well, Habakkuk says, surely you, Lord, can't be looking with favor on these Chaldeans out here that are coming against us because they're wicked and they're evil. Lord, send them. But Habakkuk's struggling with that. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why are you silent? Why hast thou made men like fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their nets, and gather them together in their fishing nets. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their nets, not to God, but to their nets. And they burn incense to their fishing nets. That's a form of worship. Because through these things their catch is large, and their food is plentiful. They do all this worship and they get a bigger catch. My, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? He's not talking about fishing folks here. He's talking about swallowing up nations of people and killing those who rebel against them. Is that what this Nebuchadnezzar is going to continue to do? God, you're allowing him to do this? I understand you are, God, but I just want to put on the record, I understand you're sending them, but this is what I see in them. Quick moment of sanity when he says this. He says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. In other words, when I am chastised by the Lord. I'm waiting for him to tell me, Lord, I'll stand here. And whatever you want me to know in this vision, I'm going to do what you have me to do. The Lord has got Habakkuk right where he wants him. He is ready. He is molded. He is formed into the man that God can use. And the Lord says this to Habakkuk. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. Did you catch that? May run. Now, before I talk about the run, I want to go on to the next verse, and you see this verse 3. For the vision is yet, it's not for now, has nothing to do with Nebuchadnezzar. This vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. And though it tarries, though it's going to take a while, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. In other words, it's a time marker, and it's going to happen when it's going to happen. And Habakkuk is about to see what's going to happen to the nation, what's going to happen to the nation of Israel when a proud and haughty man comes into power who is going to literally bring unavoidable destruction on the nation of Israel. You see, what's happening in 586 is avoidable. What's going to happen here in chapter 2 is not avoidable, because it's going to happen to the nation of Israel. And the Lord says this, behold, as for the proud one, see, he's taking him jumped over. He's jumping over into the tribulation time. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. You see that picture? For those of you who studied the Revelation, that picture of that dragon with those 7 heads, 10 horns, represents the beast. You remember that? The proud, there will be a king that is under the control of that nation, that beast. And that king is going to be a proud man. He's going to be a haughty man. And he is going to be an evil man, a terribly evil man. And he is coming. There's something not right within this man that is coming. Then in the way that Hebrew works, he's given us a negative here. He's going to give a positive to Habakkuk. And he says, but the righteous will live by his faith. In other words, in that time when that haughty man shows up, the righteous, you see, I've got the righteous up there. That's the ceiling of the 144,000 picture that we used. And they're going to be righteous. And then in the middle, after a battle occurs and the two witnesses are killed and they rise from the grave, then the nation of Israel turns to righteousness. And they're going to live because of their faith into the time of the glorious 1,000 years of the Lord in his kingdom. They're going to make it in because they've been righteous. The righteous shall live by their faith. Now, Paul is going to pick this up twice. Actually, I personally believe that Paul picked it up and used it 3 times. He used it in Romans 1. He used it in Galatians 3:11. And I personally believe he used it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. That the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in the Lord is the key that unlocks the soul and makes it right within them. The nation of Israel does not have it right within them. From the time they really come back from exile, they get worse and worse until Jesus comes, and then they get really bad after Jesus has come. But in the middle of the tribulation, where that word Gog is, I haven't told you about that yet, except for just in the intro. I haven't read the scripture on it yet. They're going to come to the Lord, and it's going to make it right with inside them. No matter how wicked or how bad you are, if you turn to the Lord can change your heart and change your. You won't be happy about some of the things that you did in the past, the evil things you did, but you can know that the Lord has made your soul right. He goes furthermore, and he's giving an example. He's given an application here. Wine betrays the haughty man, talking about that proud man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. That's the place of torment. And he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all people. Now, when they talk about wine, let's just go ahead and say what it is. They're talking about alcohol. In today's terminology, it'd be any legal or illegal drugs that are being used in excess. He's given an example here, an application. Those people who get addicted to wine, to legal drugs, illegal drugs, or whatever, can't get enough of them. And they want more, and they want more, and they want more. And whether you realize it, your desire for more is your appetite that wants more. And the Lord is saying to Habakkuk about this beast, about this leader, this haughty man, this proud man, that he's going to want more and more nations, more and more people to join him in fighting against the Lord when he comes. Habakkuk goes on, the Lord goes on to say this, will not all these take up a taunt against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say this, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans, indebtedness. You see, when this haughty and this proud man comes along, this beast comes along, he's going to make a lot of people wealthy. And they're going to owe him. They're going to owe him. He will have loans out. And the creditors are not going to like what's happening. In fact, it says this. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? The creditor here is the Lord, by the way, against this beast. And those who collect from you awaken. Indeed, you will become plunder for them. The Lord is saying, I'm your creditor, and everything that you're going to do, beast, this beast is going to do, is going to be held in account against him. You see, the righteous live by their faith, and the sins that they do are not held accountable to them. But the wicked and the ungodly, there's going to be a reckoning day. There's going to be a payday. There's going to be an accounting day. There's going to be the Lord's day. And when the Lord's day occurs, he's going to pay for it. And all he did, because you have looted many nations as the beast, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because that means all the people who make it through into the 1,000 years is what he's talking about. Because of the human bloodshed and the violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Everything you've done wrong, everything you have, you're going to lose. And it's going to become the property of someone else. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. Do y'all remember that story anywhere? Wasn't that the story from last week in Obadiah? You who build your nest on high, there it is in Petra. That's a picture there in Petra. They build their nest on high so they can loot people, so they can be ungodly and wicked towards all of God's people as they come through. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many people. So you are sinning against yourself. There's that treasury. As the people under control of the beast, the Edomites will be there cutting off the nation of Israel for their own good and all the travelers that come and go. And there's the treasury where they still will store the money again one day. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Wherever your home is and whatever you're doing, surely, surely, they're going to cry out. What if the righteous doesn't cry out? The Lord says, the rocks will cry out. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord's host that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? It's the way God made us. We need fire and we We need it for our water, and we need it to cook our food, and we toil for it, and nations just grow weary over the things that don't matter at all. And even though you look to the future of what's going on in this destructive state of the many, when the beast is in charge, there's hope, and Habakkuk saw it, and it's said in the next verse, as the Lord says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Habakkuk, don't fret. My people who are truly my people will be okay. I will take care of them. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drink, so as to look on their nakedness. You say, what is that? It is this. If you want to do any business in my country, you're going to have to take my mark. See, they're going to have to drink the venom that he's pouring out upon them. You know that from the Revelation. That it's just another example. It's a mixture example, like the alcohol example. And then once you get the mark of the beast and you're bought into all of that, you bought into it, then you get to live through it. Standing there naked, lived through it. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. You're not going to heaven if you take the mark of the beast. No, you're not going. Now you yourself drink and expose your own, because you take it if you want to. You can do that. Get ready. When you take that mark and you drink his venom, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. You may think for 7 years that you have got this world by the tail, but just wait until the coming of the Lord. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them. You see the word beasts? What are they called in the Revelation? Beasts. Not a mistake here. Lebanon. Gog. North, up in the Russia area, southern Russia area, sees that the nation of Israel is at peace in the middle of the tribulation time because they've signed a contract with the beast. They've hammered all their weapons, their armament that protects them today, into plowshares so they can farm their land now. And Gog sees them at peace, and he gathers his army and his forces, and he heads towards the promised land to take it for his own. But the beast hears about it, and he comes and he fights a battle with them in Lebanon. And Gog dies in Lebanon. And then the beast decides, well, I'm here, I might as well go down and visit Jerusalem. And there he goes down to Jerusalem, and he breaks the peace treaty, and he terrifies the Israelites. And they have Habakkuk's story, because this is the time when he arrives there and he forms his idols and his violence gets there in Jerusalem. They have read Habakkuk, and it is time for them to run. To run. And when they run, the beast, oh Satan, the dragon, will try to drown them, but the earthquake will open up and swallow up the water. You remember your Revelation story? It fits right here. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, in all of its inhabitants, the beast is there. The beast is in Jerusalem. What profit is the idol when its maker carved it, or an image, or a teacher of falsehoods? It's another example. Because what has just happened, you see, that's the false prophet. You see the little thing on that pedestal in red is a carving, an idol of the beast, which they're going to require everyone to bow down to and to worship. And it's something they made. It's not something God made. It's just an image that they will mechanically be able to maneuver it. For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake. To a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher. That is who you fall down and worship. You cut your finger while you're carving a stone or a piece of wood. And you get it done with the little blood stains you have on it. And then, lo and behold, you take it over and you set it on your mantle and you get out your prayer cloth, you lay it on the ground, and you bow down to the thing you made and call it a god and expect it to wake up and hear you and teach you something. Doesn't that make sense? Duh. It's dumb. It's mute. It's made of wood, made of steel. It's made of stone. It's powerless. It's immobile. It's senseless. It's useless. And yet we do it all the time. Behold, with these idols, they're overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in them at all inside. But you want to know where there is a God who has breath? But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Well, Habakkuk has just... he's gotten him an earful and he's seen something. And it's time for him to fall on his knees. And he is overjoyed. He is delighted because he has seen the state of the Messiah when he comes for the 1,000 years. He's seen that his nation of Israel is going to survive. They're going to make it through. Oh, they're going to have to go through that unavoidable time during this beast. But he sees it. In fact, he says, this is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Sigonoth. Sigonoth. Now, I'm not sure how many of you have even read the book of Habakkuk, just to be honest. But you have now. But you probably read some of the prayers and some of the songs that are in the book of Psalms. And you see things, words like Sigonoth and Neganoth. And some other names. And they're written there and you just ignore them. Never ignore a name that you don't know or a word. This means what I'm about to say and what I'm about to pray, I want it prayed with wild enthusiasm, with dynamics, with joy. I want everyone to play this. And by the way, he's going to deliver this to the choir director for it to be done, played with the people late at the end of the book. He says, Lord, I've heard the report about you and I fear. Oh, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Whenever it happens, okay, revive it. Do it now. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Tema. And the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Where did God come from? Where did God come from? Teman. And the Holy One from Paran. I thought God was always here and he never was not here. But the Bible says God came from Teman. And the Holy One from Paran. Anybody scratching your head? Don't scratch your head. Habakkuk has seen the destruction of the beast, but he's also seen what happened before the destruction of the beast. You see that map there? We studied Obadiah first last week on purpose. You see there below the Dead Sea, you see that little area called Edom? There's a mountain range through there. I've got it over on the map over there called the Mountains of Paran. And Teman was the grandson of Esau. And his town that he established right there on the map there was the capital of the Edomites. I've told you this before. When the Lord breaks through the eastern skies at his second coming, he's going to go to Babylon first, to the rebuilt Nineveh second. Did you catch that? Rebuilt Nineveh second. Haven't showed you those passages yet. and then to Edom, the repopulated Edom area by the Edomites that was told in the story of Obadiah. And he's going to slash right across the capital of Timna, which will be the capital again, across the Paran Mountains. The God who is going into the valley of Megiddo to slay them with the word of his mouth will cross over the Edomite lands just before he arrives at Megiddo. Yes, he breaks through the eastern sky, but he doesn't go direct east into Megiddo. No, he goes to Babylon, to Nineveh, down to Edom, and then into Megiddo, coming up through the promised land. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. How do we know this is the right picture that I put up here of the Lord's second coming? Because of this. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. There is all that power right there in the flashing of his hand. Before him goes pestilence, and plagues come after him. What kind of plagues? Well, we've got the boils. We've got the hail. We've got the flies. We've got the darkness. We've got the scorching heat. We've got the waters of the rivers turning to blood. We've got the seas turning to blood, and we've got all these infections and cancers that go off. Plagues that happen before he arrives in the valley of Megiddo. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nation. Yeah, I bet he does startle the nation when he gets there. Habakkuk has seen it happen. He knows. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. Habakkuk has seen this. The Lord touches his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and the whole area begins to joggle, and the whole world begins to move, and all the highest mountains of the world begin to come down, and this mountain range and mountain in Jerusalem begins to rise up to be the highest place in the world with a plateau on top of it. We've studied that another place. He said, I saw down the tents of Cushan as far as Ethiopia over here. I saw the land trembling underneath them, and the tents and the curtains over in the land of Midian, over there to the south, down into the area of Arabia, they were trembling too as this was all happening. Everything was moving. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was his anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea? Yes, it was that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation, your bow was made bare, the rod of chastisement were sworn. Whoa! Oh! The rod is the scepter, that is the authority of his power to bring that judgment, is there, sworn by him. His bow is emptied at Babylon and Nineveh and Edom, the mountains of Paran, because he's going to slaughter them and that's going to be bloody. But in the valley of Megiddo, he just speaks it to happen. As they ride in on their horses, and I don't hammer this very hard in theology and the lessons, but they also ride in on their chariots. And how do I know that? It's mentioned right there. But that's not the only place it's mentioned. Because the second coming in Isaiah 66 verse 15 says this, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. I bet most of you never knew that the chariots will be involved too. Habakkuk goes on to say this, you cleave the earth. You cut out, carved out the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and they quaked, and the downpour of water swept by, and the deep uttered forth its voice, and it lifted high its hands. The sun and the moon stood in their place, and they went away at the light of your arrows and at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In other words, the Lord was just so bright that the sun and the moon couldn't even be seen. Indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nation. You went forth for the salvation of your people, that's Israel, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. Oh, we need to talk about Selah. Selah is a musical term. We have the same thing in our music. Music's always been the same, basically. It's called a grand pause. On the music, you go around and you come up to this great high note, this climax in the story. And then you see in the music two little lines right there. It's a grand pause. It means stop. The conductor will do this. He'll bring his hands down if he's a good conductor. Everything comes to a silence because of the climax of the music that has just happened, be it vocal or be it just instrumental. And everybody has to reflect on what just happened. It's just natural. It's called Selah. It's a grand pause. When there's just something about that name was popular, and I was a music director back in those dark ages, and the choirs were the only ones who were doing the song at the time. The congregations were not doing it yet. And the choir go, "Kings and kingdoms will all pass away." And we get it real loud and everything. And I do my hand down and would stop. Be silent. And think about the kings and the kingdoms all passing away. And then you start back in on that little important last line. But there's something about that name. Selah actually means this. Stop in Hebrew. Stop. What do you think about that? That's what a grand pause is. It's musical. Stop. What do you think about that? The house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. Stop. Wait a minute. What do you think about that? You pierced him with his own spears, the head of his throngs. They stormed to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of the many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. Habakkuk saying, listen, I saw all this. I heard it. I saw it. I trembled inside. At the sound, my lips quivered, and decay began to enter my bones. Have you ever been so frightful that you just felt like your bones were just crumbling up? And in my place, I trembled because I must wait quietly for that day of distress, for the people to arise who would invade us. And though, here's another example, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, and though the yield of the olive should fail and the field produce no food, and though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. That, my friends, is Habakkuk telling us about the first 3.5 years when the two witnesses are in control and they stop the rain and they make it to where Israel cannot buy food anywhere because the two witnesses are getting the attention of the nation and they're starving. And no one will help them finally. They cannot play adultery with other nations as if they're gods. They have to turn their attention to the God. And that's done with the two witnesses right here. That's what Habakkuk has seen. And he says, yet I will exalt in the Lord and will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He says, the Lord God is my strength and he has made my feet like hinds. Every time you see the word hinds, that's a deer. Like a deer feet, and make me walk on my high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. That's his song. It's in that third chapter. He's sending it over to the choir director there in Jerusalem and says, play this with wild, exuberant delight and excitement, and do it on the stringed instruments. Bring out the lyres. Oh my, bring out the 12-string guitars. Bring out the 6-string guitars. Bring out the banjos, the 5-string banjos and the 4-string banjos. Get those ukuleles out too, along with the mandolins. Get on out there, all the steel guitars, and bring on out the whatever that machine is, I forget what. And the Dulcimers, get them on out there. And just have a grand time as you sing about the coming of the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word in your name. Amen and amen.